We're in a series following the investigation into the life of Jesus by a first century physician called Luke. And we know his first book better today as Luke's Gospel. We started a few weeks ago in Luke 4, where Jesus told everyone what his objective was, why he was there, what he was going to be doing. And he told them in language that would have been very clear to them that he was the Messiah. And surprisingly, that didn't go down very well with the people who were listening to him, partly because they were from his hometown, and they thought they knew that whatever else Jesus might be, this local boy certainly wasn't the Messiah. And as well as that, Jesus made it clear that God was sending a Messiah on his terms and not on theirs. The Jews had got their concept of a Messiah neatly packaged up into a box, and the language that Jesus was using just didn't fit with what they were expecting. It's always dangerous when you start trying to package up what God does into a box, because he tends to break out of boxes. And then in Luke 5, which was the one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus continues to break the rules. He starts calling people to follow him as his disciples, but instead of picking bright young men who've spent their lives so far studying the scriptures, he picks some common fishermen and a tax collector and all sorts of other unsavory characters. And then he starts doing outrageous things like forgiving people's sins, or at the beginning of Luke 6, healing people on the Sabbath. It's all very unsettling for the religious leaders of his day. He's just turning everything on its head. As ever, I want to encourage you to fill in the gaps for yourself in your own time. In particular, do please read through the first half of chapter 6, where Jesus starts along something, and I've just realized that my pages are not here. Oh, they're on the other side. That's all right then. It's fine. That could have been half the length of a sermon, and you're all thinking, yes! God works in mysterious ways. He gives a long talk which has become known as the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about a whole bunch of things which have become actually slightly cliched to us because we've heard them so often. And we lose sight of just how extraordinary and how counterintuitive and countercultural they are. Things like, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who weep. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn and offer them the other cheek too. These are just extraordinary things, and they've come into our sort of everyday language, but they're just extraordinary. So it's in that context that we find our passage today. But before we read it, I want to ask you a question. What judgments have you made this week? What judgments have you made? I woke up this morning and I had to make a vital judgment about whether to have tea or coffee. Very important decision at that time in the morning. Okay, slightly more significant than that. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking at musicians. Lindsay was talking about the musicians that we're having for the Big Sunday Festival. Well, I was looking at the websites of several who could come and play. I've been given details of several. I found clips on them in the internet. Had to make a judgment about which one was going to be best. Or, here's an even bigger one. In September, those of us who are over 16 will have to make a judgment about what is best for the future of this country. Now, however you feel about politics and whatever you feel about the merits of the two campaigns, that is clearly going to be an important decision. Life is full of things that we need to make judgments about, whether they're tiny or huge. We're looking today at something that Jesus had to say about judgments. This is a passage that's quite well known, sounds reasonably straightforward, but it's actually quite widely misquoted and misunderstood. So let's look at it together. If you've got your Bible, would you turn to Luke chapter 6? And I'm going to be reading from verse 37, Luke 6, 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they both not fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Let's pray for a moment, just as we begin this. Lord God, as we think about that passage from your word, and as we listen for what you're saying to us now, please make us sensitive to your prompting. Open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to appreciate what you are saying to each one of us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's think about this passage. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Now, to judge can mean lots of different things. What does Jesus mean here? A lot of people understand this to mean that we simply shouldn't criticize other people. Does this just mean keep your nose out of my business? If you've ever heard speeches in the British Houses of Parliament, you'll know that they are usually very restrained in their language. There are all sorts of things that you're not allowed to say because it would be using unparliamentary language. Now, in Australia, they don't have these sort of rules. Here are some of the phrases that former Prime Minister Paul Keating used in the Australian Parliament to describe his opponents. Sleazebags, scumbags, a mangy maggot, perfume gigolos, stupid foul-mouthed grubs, immoral cheats, pieces of criminal garbage, gutless spivs, and my favourite one, he calls someone a stunned mullet. Fantastic. Now, most people would agree that Keating was being fairly judgmental and excessively critical. So compare that with these phrases that somebody else used of their opponents. Babblers, thieves, lawless, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, wolves in sheep's clothing, pigs, dogs, brood of vipers, blind. Oh, and hypocrites. Those are from Jesus. So if Jesus can use that sort of language about people, maybe we need to rethink the idea of not judging, meaning don't be critical. Another thing that judgment can mean is discernment, the ability to use our minds to come to decisions about things. Let's be absolutely clear, that is not what Jesus is talking about here. We have a responsibility to engage our brains in life, to judge for ourselves what the best course of action is in a particular situation. Now, that might sound obvious, but we don't always do that. You know how easy it is, for example, to assume that if you see something on TV or read about it in a newspaper or even see it on a web page, it must be true. That is clearly a dangerous assumption. There's also a rather gullible brand of Christianity that assumes that anything you hear from a pulpit or in a Christian book or magazine must be true. And at the risk of sounding judgmental, that's naive and lazy. I'm not suggesting you take everything you hear from the pulpit with a pinch of salt, but I am suggesting it is your responsibility to weigh up what people say, especially me, and think it through for yourselves. A few years ago, we lived in a house in a valley where there was simply no normal TV reception. And so, somewhat reluctantly, we got Sky. Now, if you have Sky, you'll know that as well as movie channels and news channels and sports channels and kids channels and music channels, there are quite a few so-called Christian channels. Now, to be fair, I've seen some really good stuff on them. But there is also a disturbing amount of very questionable stuff. I was flicking through the channels once, and I stopped at the Apostle Don Stewart show. And they were talking about how God wanted all Christians to be rich, and if you phone this number, they would send you a free miracle prosperity handkerchief, which Don Stewart himself has prayed over. And the idea is that you pray with this handkerchief in your hands and you will know miracles of healing and prosperity and spiritual salvation. And just in case anyone isn't clear about that, no. Absolute nonsense. We have to be discerning. Judgments are necessary in our lives. They help us determine what is an error and what is not. Judgments help us put things in the right perspective. They help us distinguish what is more important from what is less important. They help us recognize and discern social problems. And in fact, Jesus goes on in verse 39 to say that we need to make certain judgments about the people we listen to. Can a blind man lead a blind man? He's talking about the Pharisees, who should have been walking in God's light, but were in effect blind to his love. If you don't make a wise judgment before you follow someone like that, Jesus says, you'll just make the same mistakes that they make. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. If you learn from those who are not wise, who are not listening to God, who are not spiritually mature, then you will not mature. You will not hear God. You will learn foolishness. So what is Jesus talking about back in verse 37? I've been reading from the NIV this morning, but the Amplified Version, which does its best to capture every shade of nuance and meaning in a text, says, "Do not judge and censure and condemn and pronounce guilty." In other words, this is more than just about wise judgment. It's about self-righteous, excessively critical, hypocritical condemnation. Condemnation is not our job. We are not qualified to do it. We don't know the facts. We don't know the motives. We can't see beyond the surface. In that respect, we make bad judges. We're just not qualified. We get a clearer understanding of this if we take a look at another time where Jesus had to do with judgment, condemnation, and hypocrisy. In fact, this is a passage we looked briefly at last time. Keep a finger in Luke 6 and turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. John 8, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation for this one. John 8, and I'm reading from verse 2. Early the next morning, Jesus was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in bed with a man who wasn't her husband. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" So let's understand what's happening here. The outward facts of this case are not in dispute. The woman was actually caught in bed with a man who she wasn't married to. So the Pharisees aren't making false accusations. The scriptures are completely clear about what should happen in this case. So what's Jesus going to do? Verse 6, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd of the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Jesus is saying that the Pharisees aren't in any position to condemn her because they're no better than she is. The Pharisees were used to judging other people self-righteously. Jesus said there are problems with that kind of judging. It is overly critical. Always going around with a nitpicking attitude, digging and searching for faults, always suspecting the worst. So Jesus says we are not to judge. Now, he's not talking about making judgments in a court of law. He's not talking about judging false teachers. He's not talking about judging open and obvious sin. This woman had an open and obvious sin, but that's not what Jesus is complaining about. We'll come back to that later. What he's talking about is a hasty, unloving, holier-than-thou type of attitude. We sometimes call this jumping to conclusions. This is at the very heart of gossiping and rumor-mongering. John Stott put it this way: Jesus does not tell us to cease to be people by suspending our critical powers, which help to distinguish us from animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. That's what drives this overly critical attitude, a belief that I can see as God sees. I can see your motives. I can see the way you're thinking. I can see all the things that have led you to this point in your life. That's what Jesus wants to eliminate. Whenever we make a judgment, we do so based on what we have seen. And sometimes that is just not enough to provide the whole picture. Human judgment is limited to the information which we put into it. And sometimes that just isn't enough to make an accurate judgment. This guy on the right is a guy called Julian Beaver. Now, if you're wondering why he is pouring water over the pavement, the answer is he isn't. Julian Beaver really is sitting there. But the water and the drain and the hose pipe and the hose reel are all made of chalk. He's a pavement artist and he specializes in these amazing 3D optical illusions. Let's have another one. Digging a hole in the pavement and pulling out the Eiffel Tower. Or next one. Sailing a boat around. Of course, if you look at these from the other side, it looks completely different, doesn't make any sense. It's just the perspective has got to be just right. It's amazing. Next one. This is a great one. Batman and Robin climbing up. And the next one. And again. And people even walk around the holes, you see. Very, very clever. Things aren't always what they seem to be. And sometimes, like the woman in John 8, they really are what they seem to be. And even then, God says, we are not capable of making an accurate judgment. So one problem with this judgmental attitude is that we're not qualified to judge. There's a second problem, though. Self-righteous judgment acts a bit like a boomerang. With a measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew's account of this uses the phrase, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged." In other words, look, if you start throwing out this critical spirit on other people, it'll come back. We'll receive the same kind of treatment that we dish out. And there is a third problem with this Pharisaic righteousness. Not only was it overly critical, hypercritical, but it was also hypocritical. We all do this. We tend to look on things in different ways depending on who or what we're assessing. He's pig-headed, you're obstinate, I am firm. He's gone back on his word, you've changed your mind, I have reconsidered. Augustine, the early church father, prayed a fabulous prayer. O Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. Back in Luke 6, Jesus, the carpenter, uses some deliberately ridiculous carpentry images to make his point. Fiona has a speck of sawdust in her eye, and I come up and try and remove it. And trouble is, I've got this huge plank in my eye. Even though we are unqualified, we still judge. And we often do so for selfish reasons. It makes us feel better. If we have a problem with sin in our own lives, it takes a little pressure off to point the finger at others for a while. It makes our sin seem not so bad after all. But Jesus warns us that we've got to clean up our own act before we tamper with the lives of others. And I don't think that the plank in our eyes is necessarily a worse sin than the other person. I think he's talking as much as anything else about the sin of self-righteousness, appointing ourselves as the official sin inspectors. Hiya. The official spec inspectors of the church or of society. When I spend my time pointing my finger at your sin, my attention is distracted from my own sins. And that's a real danger of judging. Okay, so we've got the point of what Jesus is saying here. Let's look at one more thing that he isn't saying. You'll notice back in Luke 6 that Jesus doesn't stop after the first half of verse 42. If someone has a speck in their eye, Jesus doesn't say, don't remove it. He doesn't tell us to mind our own business. This is one of the ways that this whole passage is misunderstood. What he does say is, take the plank out of your own eye first, then remove the speck from the other person's eye. He gives us the responsibility to help each other. Flick back to the story in John 8 again. Sorry, I know I'm getting you to move around all the time. In John 8, Jesus doesn't condemn that woman. Now, does that mean that he's saying that the law doesn't count anymore and that it doesn't matter what she's done? Absolutely not. Look at the end. Neither do I condemn you, he says. Go and sin no more. He might have said, what you did is wrong. Don't do it again. But I still love you. If we see a brother or sister who has a speck in their eye, we need to help them out. We need to help them take it out. But first, we take the plank of self-righteousness out of our own eye. Paul put it this way. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. You who are spiritual, not self-righteous, but spiritual. Those of you who have the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you go and restore him. Luke 6 shouldn't interfere with the responsibility we have to go to somebody in loving confrontation. This doesn't give us an excuse to reject or avoid discipline within the church. But notice the fine line here. If we judge others to the point of condemnation, we expose ourselves to falling. One final point for today. I mentioned last time that our focus when we're studying the Bible should always be on Jesus. And even when there are passages like this one that are clearly talking about us, there is always something more. Because this isn't our story. It's a runaway. This is the story of Jesus. And Jesus has been speaking so strongly about people not judging or condemning others. But what is the ultimate example we have of someone being wrongly judged and condemned? It's Jesus himself. 700 years before Jesus spoke these words, the prophet Isaiah looked ahead to Jesus being the victim of a wrongful judgment. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. Jesus, who was the only one without sin in the story about the woman caught in adultery, who was the only worthy judge of the living and the dead, was judged in our place. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why did Jesus allow himself to be judged, to be condemned, to take our judgment and our punishment to the extent that he became sin for us? It's so that you and I and all who believe and come to him may become the righteousness of God. So that what was broken in my relationship and in your relationship with God can be fixed, and that you and I might become his hands to the needy and his heart to the unloved. The only one truly able to judge tells you and I not to, so that we can be free to love instead. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your grace in our lives, the grace that caused us to believe in you when others reject you, the grace that reached into our broken state, our sinful state, and chose not to judge us, but to be judged in our place. Lord, help us to be authentic in our faith. Help us to make no room for wrong judgments in our lives. And help us, each of us, to appreciate afresh what you endured for us. May the cross be ever before us. And may the living Christ in his resurrected glory forever call to us to be like him. In his name we pray. Amen.